Tonight's Bible reading is from the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're looking at chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of the Lord.
It's great to be back here at Castle Hill. I've got a clicker. I like to put my verses up so I can keep my eyes up while I'm reading it, so they'll come up on the screen. Now, I bumped into Nathan on the way in. We were chit-chatting. He welcomed me, and I was saying, I'm here on Survival Sunday, sort of that Sunday in church life between Christmas and New Year. Just, we're doing church, and everybody's in a different space. And Nathan said, Survival Sunday? Oh, it's the last gathering for worship of the church of the year. And I'm thinking, oh, it is too. He's obviously a little bit more calendar orientated than I am. And it's true, this is the end of the way we practice our Sunday gatherings for 2019. So it's a significant moment. And my hope and prayer is that today, even though I'm just a guest speaker, and it is a kind of Survival Sunday, that there might be some spark that stays with your church next year out of this message. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray for a spark of from your Spirit that is faithful, Lord, to your word as we share and look at this message from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Father, I pray for this church that they would be faithful to your word and seek to live in repentance and faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for years, I've been a Christian since my late teens, I guess. And through much of that time, I've been hearing stories of revival. The power of revival, the wonders of revival. One of the great revivals was really the Protestant Reformation. It sort of started with thinking and ideas and people discovering the scriptures and realising that actually God speaks through the scriptures, through scripture alone, and that we're saved by faith alone and God's grace alone. And it led to a revolution of thinking, a revolution of faith as people came to saving faith in Jesus, a revolution in politics, and massive social change, which we cannot escape from in the world that we live in today. The Protestant Reformation, that was a revival, I would say. There was other great revivals. There was the 18th century evangelical revival that throughout England. Now, you think England's a fairly sophisticated Christian nation. Let me just read you a quote about England at the beginning of the 18th century. It was in a moral quagmire and a spiritual cesspool. Thomas Carlyle described the country's condition as stomach well alive, soul extinct. Deism, this is this general godish idea, deism was rampant. And a bland philosophical morality was standard fare in the churches. Sir William Blackstone visited the church of every major clergyman in London, but, quote, did not hear a single discourse which had more Christianity in it than the writings of Cicero, who was a Roman orator. In other words, it was just nice stuff. In most sermons he heard, it would have been impossible to tell just from listening whether the preacher was a follower of Confucius, Muhammad, or Christ. Morally, the country was becoming increasingly decadent. Drunkenness was rampant. Gambling was so extensive that one historian described England as one vast casino. Newborns were exposed in the street. 97% of the infant poor in the workhouses died as children, and society let that continue. Bear baiting and cockfighting were accepted sports, and tickets were sold to public executions like as to a theatre. The slave trade brought material gain to many while further degrading their souls. Bishop Berkeley wrote that morality and religion in Britain had collapsed to a degree that was never known in any Christian country. You can check out the history. And then this guy called John Wesley had this strange awakening and started telling people about Jesus and travelling around the countryside proclaiming Jesus. He was matched by this other fellow called George Whitefield, who did a similar sort of thing, and England was transformed. And again, our society lives in the wake of those transformations of social conditions, of slavery, and so many other things that grew out of that revival. It spread across the Atlantic, particularly picked up through the preaching of one Jonathan Edwards, but the Great Awakening of America, which has transformed American society. Other revivals, there's a New York businessman's prayer meeting, 1857-60, a few businessmen in Manhattan gathered to pray daily, which became thousands within a few years' time, every day in Manhattan. There's the Ulster Revival of 1857, the Welsh Revival, the famous one of 1904-1905, Welsh coal miners singing hymns, that's what they're known for, because there was a mighty revival. Even in our own city, the Billy Graham Crusade of 1959, whilst maybe not one of the big revivals, had a massive impact on this city. And many, many people I have met who came to know Jesus through the ministry of the 1959 Billy Graham Crusade. And if you meet someone old enough to talk about that, they'll tell you, they'll go on and on and on with the stories of what it was like in 1959. Pray for revival. Pray that God's Spirit would work in power and bring new life and new souls and fire. And so we sing songs about revival and the hope for revival, and we pray prayers for revival. But here's the thing, I have never seen it. Which kind of feels disturbing, just a bit disturbing, and I kind of feel like maybe maybe I'm responsible. Because if you just prayed more, if just I was more committed, if I took up my cross and followed Jesus, and if you did the same, then revival would break out. And there almost seems to be this if predicate. If you do this, then revival. Haven't prayed enough. You guys haven't committed enough. What do we need to do to bring revival? That there be streams in the desert, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. Perhaps the greatest revival, and I think without doubt the greatest revival in history, occurred in the very first century throughout the Roman Empire. You see, there was one crucified Nazarene who led a movement that changed the world. Not by military conquest, not because they had some great advertising or marketing campaign, not because their online strategy was spot on, not because of a public relations coup. The gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire because of historical events. And the proclamation of those historical events in the words of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, a message of salvation from sin, a message of hope, a message that changed lives and brought into being new communities which were different and which survived though heavily persecuted. The people were losing their lives for following this Nazarene. And yet the message spread and spread almost through godly gossip as people kept talking about this Jesus and these churches. And it just spread. But more than anything, you see, God was at work by the power of his Spirit. And one example of that is the church, the Macedonian church, northern Greece, called Thessalonica. Today, Salonika or Thessaloniki. There, a new family of God came into birth and started to grow. And we see that in this letter of Paul. Paul's on his second missionary journey. He's already been around the Mediterranean area. telling people about Jesus. Off he goes again, supported by the churches. And he gets a vision. He's over in what we today call Turkey. And he gets a vision saying, Paul, go to Macedonia. Well, that's the other side of the Aegean. That's the move from east to west. Why would I? But he goes there. He gets there and he starts ministering and preaching, telling people about Jesus, particularly in the city of Philippi. And he encounters enormous opposition. He travels from there through a couple of other cities. Trouble, trouble, trouble. Lands in this town of Thessalonica, which is a major city. It's a major city today. And it was a major city back then. Trade and transport. It had a long history. It was a free city. It didn't need Rome to tell it what to do. And it was a very religious city because it was a big city. He goes to the synagogue, as it was his practice. Here, Acts chapter 17. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, the Old Testament we would call it, explaining from them and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. It's all here in the scriptures. And then he says, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. You might say that revival broke out in Thessalonica. In fact, it was such a radical change that there was again a riot in the city because of this new message and these new believers. So Paul and Silas again had to leave there by night to save their lives. Now, some revivals are short-lived. There's a great sense of happening and then it fizzes away. I wonder about this one. Paul makes his way down to Athens, further south in Greece, has a bit of a hard time in Athens, some believe. Makes his way down to the major port city of Corinth in southern Greece and sets up camp there and tells people in that city about Jesus, and a church grows. But he's worrying about these churches way up north that where he preached the gospel and had so much trouble. So he sends his mate Timothy back up north. Go and find out about my babies. Go and find out how those churches are doing. And he waits. And Timothy comes back with good news. Paul, there's been revival. How does Timothy know? Well, you've got the emotion, Paul. The ecstasy, the meetings are all packed with manifestations of the Spirit in power. People are in tears, they're falling on the ground. Well, I don't know if it says that, but Paul does tell us what happened, how he did know that there was revival. And does God only do this 2,000 years ago in Greek cities? And could God do this today, even through Castle Hill Baptist Church? Some things to note from Paul's letter about this revival. The first thing is the church that came into being in Thessalonica was God's church, not Paul's church. Paul, Silas and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians, the gathering, the assembly of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. There's our confession. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in all of our prayers. We remember before our God and Father, in prayer, your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's church. It's God's work. Revival is not our work. It is God's work. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you. That if predicate, if we do this, if we do that, if there is no if predicate. Revival is God's work. They're beloved of God, they're chosen by God. And so we enter this, again, difficult doctrine, which is a consistent teaching of Scripture as far as I can see. God is sovereign and the Holy Spirit opens eyes and turns people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the kingdom of God. God elects His faithful, beloved people to go to Deuteronomy, to the children of Israel, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, Israel, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. John Stott, one of my great heroes, the Anglican pastor, he chose us because he loves us. And he loves us because he loves us. He does not love us because we are lovable, but only because he is love. And with that mystery, we must rest content. And so revival does not depend upon you or me. It is not the work of Castle Hill Baptist Church to make revival. That is God's work, achieved by the power of his Spirit. And that truth should bring great assurance, because frankly, I'm looking at you all, if it depended upon you, there is no hope. You can strategize and plan all you like. We need God's Spirit in power. And so we do need to pray in faith and humility. Lord, you're sovereign. Would you do it again? Would you do it amongst us? Can we see it even in my age? A great work of your Spirit. Revival. But how does Paul know there's been revival? How would we know if God's working in a remarkable way by the Spirit, which is always at work? Well, it's got to do with the reception of the gospel message. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because, here's how we know, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Paul went into the synagogue. He opened the scriptures, the word of God. He showed that Christ had to suffer and rise and said, this Jesus, he is that Christ. He is a Messiah. He is Lord. He is life. He is hope. This was Paul's gospel. And the word of life found fertile soil and receptive hearts. It was received. There's how you know that God's doing a work. The word of God is received. And the gospel must come in words because it is good news, not good imaginations. And it can be ignored, this news. It can be rejected. It can be intellectualized, as it was in Athens, as we perhaps at risk of doing at times in our discussions. It can be rejected, as many Jews rejected it. It hits stony ground and it's not received. But it can be received. And when it's received, that's the work of the Spirit of God using the Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And on its own, on the shelf, intellectualized, it is impotent, as any sword on a shelf is impotent. But when the Spirit takes the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, then the Word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, as the writer of the Hebrews says. It is powerful. And that's what happened in Thessalonica. Look, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. And then you notice that last phrase, you know how we lived among you for your sake. That's a bit of a change of topic, or is it? The Word of God, here's what happens when the revival comes. The Word of God cuts through people's souls. It lays them bare and lays them open. It's not about full meetings or hands in the air. And dead people come to life. Sinners repent. The blind see. The word finds fertile soil and there is growth that starts. But you notice how it comes. It comes embodied here. You know how we lived among you for your sake. It comes embodied in people, Paul and Silas and Timothy. It's authenticated in lives. There's this transfer of power as God works through his word by his spirit and brings fruit in keeping with repentance. So we have this third aspect. We've looked at God's election, the reception of the word, but now transformation. The Spirit opens hearts and begins to make us more like Christ Jesus. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You watched us. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're living lives worthy of imitation. They have something as they proclaim this message. It's consistent with what they're proclaiming. And they're imitating the Lord Jesus in sacrifice, in love, in godliness. And then the Thessalonians, as they receive this word authenticated in their lives are turned upside down, and they, in turn, become a model for others as they proclaim the word of God and the power of the Spirit. You see this transfer of power from person to person in a sense, but it's God doing the work, but the lives are being transformed and people are starting to imitate what they're seeing. That is revival. Without that transformation of godliness and power, you will not have a new, fresh work of God's Spirit. God uses people to live out the power of the gospel. I wonder, it's kind of like you embrace the family cultures of this new family that you've been born into. The family values. But I wonder if our, we sort of believe that, but I wonder if our expectations are too low. Come to Jesus. No. Come to church. Now dress like us and sing our songs and behave like us and look like us and be part of our church. Embrace our subculture. Because we know that this so-and-so is be saved because they're now part of our subculture. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's countercultural. Here's how Paul writes to Titus. He says, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, living with expectation, the appearing and the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Here's our example to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, those who are eager to do what is good. That's not subculture, that's counterculture. People who are passionate about righteousness and forsaking the worldly desires to live for God. When the Spirit comes in power, the Spirit transforms lives, which then transform churches, because it's always expressed corporately, and churches transform communities. It becomes a corporate activity. Not an individual. Jesus has changed me. Isn't it great? Jesus is changing us. Praise him. And so people start to saying about Castle Hill Baptist, see how they love one another? Do you see how they just love one another? They give for one another. They give for others. They don't count the cost. Even though it costs them, even though people laugh at them. Look at their joy. Feel their joy. Share in their joy. Yeah, not as I feel like I've sometimes said, I've got this deep joy in me. It's not the same as happiness. It's joy. It's very deep. But yeah, joy is vibrant. Joy is hopeful. Joy in trial is not happiness, but it's expressed. And they become known for joy. They become known by godly gossip because people keep talking about your church. God, something's happening at Castle Hill Baps. How do you do church, guys? What's it all about? I play the same game. You know, you probably need to improve some of your systems. A bit of disorganisation out there. And your buildings are good, but you can always improve and keep your gardens looking nice. And your music's nice. I like your music. But you've always got to keep new people on the roster, haven't you? And do you give this person, oh, there's so many things to worry about. Training, you've got to have the training. And programs, what programs are we going to start up this year? I understand it. I get it. We're corporate. We're structured. We need those things. But when revival comes, people are laying down their lives in love to serve others. There's sacrifice, which means pain. And in that pain, there is great joy and a burning hope for the future. That's revival. That's church. And God chooses, God elects, it's received, the word is received, it transforms, and there's expansion. It can't help but expand. Bursts with life. Revival brings an outward impetus. People become mission-minded. The Spirit is given to us not to make us happy, but to make us agents of the kingdom of God here and now. The Lord's message, verse 8, rang out from you. There'd been revival, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't even need to say anything about it. You go visit a church, you heard of it. No, we don't. We've heard what's happening at Castle Hill. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell, oh, I'll get on to this one, how you turn to God from idols. See, they're not keeping the good news to themselves. They're sharing the joy in word and deed. And their faith is going out. Their generosity is known. People are talking godly gossip as a corporate knowing. And verse 9, they tell, here's what they're saying. Have you heard about Thessalonians? Have you heard about Castle Hill? They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, they are worth those two verses. The first two verses are worth talking on their own in this passage. These two verses are worth a message just on their own. I just want to draw your attention to three verbs. These are a summary of Christian life and true revival. But the first verb is, they tell how you turned to God. There is repentance. I'm serving dead and useless idols, things that do not give life, and I'm now turning from them and rejecting them to turn towards the true and living God. Repentance. Forsaking and turning. Second verb, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. There's another focus now. We're serving here, not there. We've gone actually from slavery to slavery. Yes, we were in slavery to sin. We were bound and trapped into serving dead idols. Now we're enslaved to the living God. But that is a change from chains to freedom. From anti-humanity to fullness of humanity. Because I'm now serving the true and living God. The one true God. As Nathan was praying. You know, I've been to quite a few weddings lately. I go to lots of weddings. You tend to do that in ministry. And I've almost been married 30 years come February. And I was the last one I was aware of, which was a lovely wedding, I was really aware of how much the clock is ticking. It's a long time since I was married. It doesn't feel that long. I've had kids. I put them through school. They've done piano and soccer. And I was, you know, hounding them in piano and cheering at soccer and hoping for good HSC results, you know. So that my kids could go to great universities like I went to a great university and get a great career, and so they could have kids and work really hard and pay taxes. And now I'm down here, and actually my kids aren't married yet, and they're in their 20s and thinking, when are they going to get married? When am I going to become a grandfather? Because the clock's ticking. Another wedding, it's not my own. Kids. Not that it matters, but you know, you feel these things. so that they can have kids and put them to school and hope that they get good marks so they get into a university and become an And you know what happens? Maybe one day I'll be 65 and I'll leave formal paid ministry and I'll move to Coffs Harbour and I'll buy a boat and I'll be able to go fishing every day. Every day I'm just fishing. This is what I've been living for, man. Until I'm 75 and I can't get the boat out of the garage anymore and I'm seeing doctors every second day. And then my kids are worrying about me. And then they have a big funeral for me. Meanwhile, they're now worrying about their... It's just the clock just keeps ticking. And I've been living for a good degree, a good education, that my kids can't get a good education, that they get A's in their piano marks, that they get married, that they don't get divorced after they get married. I'm living for all these things, and I'm living for my boat and my house in Coffs Harbour, which only lasts me for 10 years anyway. Why would you serve a dead God? Why would you give your life for that sort of stuff? It's not going to satisfy. The clock just keeps ticking, man. It keeps stealing it away. And I'm living for my kid to get into medicine. They only get into law. Lord, what happened? Don't live for dead things. Live to serve the one true living God. While you, third verb, wait for his son from heaven, because there's great hope in serving the living and true God. The return of the Lord Jesus, deliverance from the wrath to come, the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, all found in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who was raised and is exalted and is returning as risen Saviour, Rescuer. That's worth living for. That's worth having a revival about. That's worth praying about. This is our church theme for 2019. It's almost over. Belong, your place in the family of God. We've been talking about this theme a lot. Since you can sort of see revival in that picture. People are gathering together around Jesus, not purposefully. People are coming from the outside. There's new impetus in our city. And so we pray for it, we sing about it, we hope for it. But is it just too much? Could it happen at Pennant Hills? Could it happen at Castle Hill? Could it happen amongst you? If it does, it will not be because you relied upon yourself, but God's elective love. And so you pray. Lord, do a great work. Be merciful. And we'll hold forth the word of God, the gospel, and call upon people to receive it with gladness, even though it costs them everything. We hold forth the word and we pray that God's Spirit will take the word and bring power, in power, bring full conviction, which leads to repentance and faith. And as that happens, we expect God's spirits to transform, not just those who come to faith, but to keep transforming us and to transform us corporately so that we love one another more fully and more sincerely from the heart. And we put aside those petty hurts and our petty fears and we reach out in sacrifice for the good of the other. And the gospel just then bursts forth from us. It shines, it radiates. And we become known. People start talking. God's doing something at Castle Hill. We're not doing anything except loving one another and being faithful to the word. But people start talking and people see and they experience life, not because people are falling down on the floor, but because love is unmistakable. It's too much to ask and hope for and pray for. Not if I've understood God's word correctly. I think the great challenge for me is that I would believe that God is able. And I would have confidence to trust him come what may. Lord, revive your church that we might live for the wonder and power of your kingdom and the demonstration of your glory. Amen.